Our text is taken from the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 10, the incident concerning Zacchaeus. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came unto the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a house, with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation. Come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We have noted in our study thus far the direction of our Lord in verse 1, the description of Zacchaeus in verses 2 and 3, the determination of Zacchaeus in verse 4, and now the demand of our Lord in verse 5. Our approach to this text will be very simple in this study. We will first open the text, and then we will make some observations upon it. Our text is verse 5, And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. The opening words, and when Jesus came to the place. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, it reads, and as he came upon the place. This was the place that God had ordained for our Lord and Zacchaeus to meet. The word epi means literally upon. And when he had come upon that place, there is in the working of divine providence a certain intersection of two lives. Our Lord evidently had come through Jericho before. Three times during the year at least, our Lord would go to Jerusalem in obedience to the law, to the feast time. And these times would find him in Jerusalem. Sometimes he went through Samaria, but most often he went through Perea, ending at Jericho and from thence to Jerusalem. On this occasion, Zacchaeus was to be converted. Their meeting then was guided by divine providence, and even the language of the text indicates this. Providence overrules all circumstances and all variables. Zacchaeus was motivated by curiosity, a curiosity that quite overcame him. Our Lord was thronged by hundreds, if not thousands of people. People from the caravans, citizens of Jericho, and the great host of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, getting there early that they might prepare adequately. Our Lord was thronged by these people, but Zacchaeus. People avoided him if possible. He wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus to see what kind of man he was and what attracted the multitudes to him. This was the set time and place for his conversion, and that set time had come. If you are a student of history, and you've read some of our old Baptist forefathers in their Baptist histories, you will see occasionally, even repeatedly in the text, the set time to favor Zion had come. These ancient Baptists, even in our own country, in the days of the colonies, would pray and beseech God. And every so many years, revivals would begin and spiritual awakening would take place on our eastern seaboard. And they would be able to write, after so many years of prayer, the set time to favored Zion had come. And so it is in the conversion of Zacchaeus. The next thing we note, and he looked up and saw him and said unto him. You can see that we have here an aorist participle before the verb, and then it is followed by two aorist verbs. There is, I think, in the very use of the aorist participle, this thought. Having looked up, Jesus saw him and said unto him. There was a moment before our Lord spoke when he looked up and he and Zacchaeus looked into one another's eyes. They met face to face. It was much more than Zacchaeus had anticipated. Their eyes met. They saw one another face to face, and something transpired in the mind and heart of Zacchaeus at that time. Zacchaeus, who only sought a glimpse of our Lord, looked him in the face. And he saw something in the eyes of this man, Jesus, that he had not seen in the eyes of another man. Zacchaeus was used to being stared at in disdain or suspicion or with covetousness or with anger because he cheated those who were taxed at the Roman custom station. But our Lord had a look that Nicodemus had not seen before, and it must have been a look not only of authority, but a look of entreaty. And it has a profound effect when our Lord speaks to him. Zacchaeus would get far more from this meeting than he ever anticipated. And so it is when we meet our Lord in salvation. We get much more than we have ever anticipated. What did our Lord say to the disciples? The disciples said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. And he said, no man will follow me if he loses his mother, his father, his family, who shall not in this life receive an hundredfold friends and families and brothers and sisters, and in the life to come, life eternal. I remember the testimony of Dr. Peter Conley, given in the great church in Detroit, Michigan in 1963. It was Sunday evening before the first International Baptist Conference. Dr. Conley was called upon to preach and to give his testimony. He was an Irish Catholic, the eldest of 15 children, a large family, a wicked and godless family, but he had been schooled well in his youth by the priest. And there he was, a veteran of World War I, wounded in battle, coming home an alcoholic and a gang member, the leader of the Cage Hill Gang in Sutherland, England. There he was, and Seth Joshua, a Calvinistic Methodist preacher, was preaching that night. And he said, there is a disabled soldier here tonight, and God wants him. Well, there were many of them in the congregation. Dr. Conley said, it was me. He was referring to me. And he was converted that night. He went home and he was thrown out of his home. His family would have nothing to do with him. Saving faith in Jesus Christ was a nonentity to that Irish Catholic home. He had betrayed the priest and betrayed his religion. He was put out without a friend in the world. Even his fellow gang members did not receive him. But, he said, as the revival took place, the fisherfolk revival in England, he said, God opened to me 100-fold. Mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and families and homes and tables and mealtimes and fellowship among the people of God. We are not prepared for what God will give us in salvation. We are driven to Christ for forgiveness of sin as a release from the burden of our guilt. But what we receive is 100-fold more. And so it is with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And we have an aorist participle and an aorist imperative verb. As you know, there are two imperatives in the language of the New Testament. One is the present imperative. Keep on doing something. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. Present imperative means, technically in the language, to keep on doing something that you've been doing. The aorist imperative means to begin a given action at once and to do it with all determination and with a sense of urgency. So we have but one imperative in our English language. So in our English Bible, we have only one imperative. We lose much unless we have access to the original. Here is a voice of urgency and authority and determination. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. This command was personal. It was strong and authoritative, and it had a note of urgency. Now, Zacchaeus was not used to being ordered about. Knowing the vast importance of Jericho at the intersection of all the trade routes and as the center of the balsam trade, the commissioner of the tax collectors was a great and powerful and politically important man. Nobody ordered Zacchaeus around unless he was a Roman officer of high standing. And Jesus says, get out of the tree and come down. And he did. It was a note of authority. This voice, I believe, had a note inherent of authority and yet of entreaty. There's something about a dog. I'm not exactly a cat lover, but I don't want to have to deal with this for those who hear this message. I just don't happen to be a cat person. If you're a cat person, that's fine. You never own a cat. A cat owns you. But you can own a dog. And if you have a good dog, an intelligent dog, and not just like some dogs, that dog will look into your face. That dog can read your countenance, and you can change your countenance. The dog's ears will fall. He'll look down. If you look like this and excited, his ears will prick up. There's something in that look, something in that correspondence. Whatever it was, what Zacchaeus saw in the eyes and the countenance of our Lord mitigated that voice of urgency and authority and made it an entreaty. By the look of our eyes, we can say one thing and mean another. Although this is a voice of commanding authority, there is a gentleness and a compassion and an understanding that Zacchaeus had not seen in the eyes of another man, perhaps for years, since he was a little boy at his father's knee, and it was inviting him to come down. There was a reception there on the part of our Lord. For today, I must abide at thy house. If you have your Greek New Testament open, you can see that the word today is in a position of emphasis at the beginning of the sentence. For today, emphatically, in your house, it behooves me to abide. In fact, the word behooves means it is the ought of moral necessity or by divine appointment. Trace this word out in the gospel records and in the epistles and see the import of this ought, this this command, this ought, this obligation of moral authority and divine appointment. And Zacchaeus, of course, immediately comes down from the tree. There is not simply the voice of command. It's personal, and in our Lord's countenance and look, there is an entreaty and the truth and reality that Nicodemus has been received, acknowledged in a kindly way by our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of this simple text, we can gather much. And now for some observations. Zacchaeus was moved and motivated by curiosity. Our Lord was moved by divine appointment. Much was transpiring which Zacchaeus had no idea. Many things were going on that brought these two lives to intersection. And so it is with all of our conversions, if we are converted people. Only later, perhaps, will we begin to realize the purpose and the planning of God to bring us upon that place. I was converted sometime in the month of October 1961. It was on a Sunday evening. I had gone forward in church that night at the conclusion of the service with a tremendous heavy burden of sin upon me. I didn't know what to do except what I had been taught to do. Defective doctrine, defective experience. The pastor, whose name was also Bill, said, he shook my hand and said, "Bill, why are you coming?" I said, "To rededicate my life and to join this church." I thought that's how I would get rid of this burden of guilt and sin. I did not doubt that I was a Christian. I was a carnal Christian, a professing Christian. The church received me that night. Everyone was happy except me. I felt worse than ever before. And as we went out of the building that night, it was a foggy night along the coast by Vandenberg Air Force Base. I looked up into that foggy night and I said, "Okay, God, now you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can." That's not the language of a believer. That's not the language of someone who knows God. I went home. I couldn't sleep. I crawled out of bed in the middle of the night and the Lord and I hammered it out on a cold linoleum floor all alone. I pillowed my head as a different man that night and I woke up a different man the next morning. I was almost 21. At age 22, I go to Bible school. Never been out of the state of California except straight out in the ocean about 60 miles. We got as far as Phoenix, Arizona. There was an old man there. He's been dead for many, many years. He died at age 93. His name was Ernest Kramer. He was one of the soul winners at Biola. One of the men who just had some type of retirement would seek out these students and try to lead them into a true spiritual godly life. He took up with my father. They became close friends. When we got to Phoenix, Arizona, I had not seen Ernest Kramer since I was 15 years of age. 7 years had gone by and I stopped and spent a day with him. And he said, "Bill, I want to show you something." He brought me into his bedroom and there was a worn spot on the carpet beside his bed. And he said, "Bill, every day for these 7 years, I've gotten down beside my bed and prayed for your conversion." Between that time at age 15 and that time of age 22, I had been pulled out of the water 4 times and resuscitated as a diver. Once as a commercial diver out of 65 feet of water. And the man who saved my life was decapitated in a car wreck a few weeks later. God had preserved my life. And I did not know until that moment that someone far away, someone with a concern, had been putting me up before the Lord on a daily basis for 7 years. And had no tangible evidence that his prayers were answered until I walked into his house. We had a reunion and then he took me and showed me where he had prayed for me. No one is saved by accident. No one is saved by chance. Giving Jesus a chance is not sound theology. It doesn't belong in the Bible, and it certainly doesn't belong in our vocabulary. Divine providence brings Zacchaeus at that moment. Although he's motivated by curiosity, our Lord is there with divine purpose, by divine appointment, and Zacchaeus is converted. The second thing we note is that our Lord looked upon Zacchaeus before he spoke to him. And I wonder about the expression on our Lord's face. It certainly wasn't one of disapprobation or disdain. It wasn't a look of self-righteousness. It wasn't what Zacchaeus expected. It was a look of entreaty. Face to face, eye to eye, their eyes met. And whatever there was in our Lord's look, it brought Zacchaeus out of that tree immediately. I want to contemplate for a few moments when God looks upon men. The Bible has much to say about God looking upon men. And I believe it's an awesome thing to consider. Genesis chapter 6, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Here is a look of consideration and judgment. When God looks, it usually means He brings these things into consideration and will take action. Genesis 18, and the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. This was a look of impending doom. They had taken Sodom into consideration. The time for its judgment had come. Genesis 29, something entirely different. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. God may look upon us with compassion and with mercy, and He certainly did so to Leah. Exodus chapter 2. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. It's a look of recognition. It's a look of remembrance. It's a look of deliverance. Now the promise made to the patriarchs would be fulfilled. Some 430 years now between the promise made to Abraham and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But God looks upon them in their affliction, and the set time to deliver Zion had come. Exodus chapter 14. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and terrified the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them so heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The Lord revealed the awesome terribleness of His presence out of the pillar of fire by night. And now something entirely different. Something I think is quite without parallel in the entirety of the gospel records. The look of our Lord. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was a look of wounded love. I'll not forsake you, Lord. Though all men forsake you, I will not forsake you. Yea, I will die for you. Will you really, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice? And we see Peter distant in fellowship. He followed afar off, warming his hands at the wrong fire, and afraid of a little girl who called into question his Galilean accent and said, "Surely you're one of his disciples." And he cursed. He cursed. He took God's name in vain. He blasphemed something about God religiously and said, "I know not the man." And he looks. Jesus is being taken from one judgment hall to the other. And he turns and he looks on Peter. And that haunted him and brought him to a tearful remorse and repentance. The look of wounded love. Our Lord looked at Zacchaeus, and there must have been some kindness in his eyes as he prepares to save this notorious sinner. Something passed between them as their eyes met. And I ask you, has the Lord given you a look of reception and recognition? Does he recognize you? Do you have a relationship to him? Now, in the third place, the call to Zacchaeus was unmistakable. Our Lord's command was personal, urgent, and effectual. And this is a picture of divine grace. The Lord takes the initiative. Zacchaeus would have never spoken to our Lord. But our Lord looks up, their eyes meet, and then he said, "Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today at your house I must abide." This is a picture of grace. The call comes as a command, not merely as an invitation. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But to what Savior do we flee? To an unwelcoming Savior? To a righteous Savior who refuses us? No, to a welcoming Savior if we come in repentance and faith. If we come as a result of God's regenerating grace, we know that the Lord Jesus is a Savior of love. And that must have passed between them in that glance that our Lord gave to Zacchaeus. In the fourth place, our Lord was not repulsed by the man's vocation or his wealth. When he's described for us, he's described as the commissioner of taxes, the head of the publicans, the head traitor to the Jewish people, and he was wealthy. But our Lord was not repulsed by this. It was a scandal for any Jew to enter the house of a tax collector because they were traitors to their own Jewish people. But our Lord invites himself in. It's the only time in our Lord's earthly ministry where he invites himself into the house of anyone. He visits the homes and lives of the wealthy as well as those of the poor. No one is beyond the grace of God. And Zacchaeus was probably the most unlikely person in Jericho ever to be converted. He wasn't even a good Jew. Was not allowed in the synagogue. His sacrifices were never accepted. His donations were refused. But our Lord looked him in the face. Their eyes met, and his life was changed. My fifth observation, it was evidently late in the day, and no one else had invited our Lord into his home or provided hospitality. This then, our Lord's words serve as a rebuke to the multitude from Jericho who had not opened their homes or offered hospitality to our Lord. And hospitality was a great priority, especially to people of note. Often we say or think that we will do some great thing for the Lord's work. We will do something in the Lord's service, but our talk never materializes. And these are the very people then who complained that our Lord invited Himself into the house of Zacchaeus, but they themselves had never offered hospitality. Remember, this complaint is not against Zacchaeus, it's against our Lord. He should have known better. It's a scandal now. Thank God for His scandalous actions in saving the most unlikely people. There is much that we could do if we would. It is sad when our Lord must invite Himself into our homes and into our lives. He may visit us with sickness or with financial loss or other crises to gain our attention and to refresh our dependence upon Him. And I say to those here who are not converted, O blessed sickness, O blessed crisis, O blessed financial loss, O blessed loss of friendship, if through this I may be brought to Thee and have my sins forgiven and be reconciled unto God. God uses the strangest things to save the strangest people. And finally now, Zacchaeus could finally sanctify everything in his home when he showed hospitality to our Lord. No doubt he lived in a great estate and palace. Vessels of silver and gold and ivory, beds and couches and feasts, and the only people who were there were traitors to their own people. The Jewish people would not associate with him. Roman officers, probably the only ones. Here was this great wealthy estate. His wife, his servants. What good of all these things? But now our Lord and the disciples come, and all of these things are put to good use in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might He sanctify everything that we have, because much of what we could do in the service of God is simply covered with dust and disuse. Just some thoughts on the life and conversion of Zacchaeus. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Glorify Yourself in it. Lord, might Zacchaeus, his conversion, everything about him, minister to us, edify Your people, and awaken those who hunger, we trust, for a loving look from the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, in saving grace. Amen.